I trust that you remember that we are studying, trying to study the doctrine presented in 1 Timothy 2:4. We're looking at that passage, started to look at that passage. We understand because a lot of people who don't believe the doctrines of grace think that 1 Timothy 2:4 teaches that it's God's will to save all men. If you will, read that passage with me. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Paul says, speaking of God, he said, God will have all, who will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Now we understand, brethren, that those who do not believe the doctrines of grace, those who do not believe the doctrine of election or particular redemption or effectual calling, who don't believe in the five points, who are not, if you want for a better word, Calvinists, we believe that most everybody else thinks this verse proves that God wants every man to be saved. They take that verse and they mix it along with John 3:16. They'll mix it along with 2 Peter 3:9. If you want to turn over and look at 2 Peter 3:9, that's good for us to understand that verse too, because it's one of them that's commonly used against our way of thinking and our beliefs. He says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. A lot of people will take 2 Peter 3:9, 1 Timothy 2:4, John 3:16, and mix in a couple of other verses like 1 John 2:2 and other, and they think by that, by those verses, that they can prove that God is determined and has a will and an intention to save all men without exception. It's His will. He desires to save all men. We do not believe that that's what that verse teaches, nor do we believe those other verses teach that. And we believe if you study the context of these verses, if you study the words in these verses, if you study the context before verse 4, for instance, 1 Timothy 2, 1-3, and the verses that come after it, 4, 5, and 6, if you study the context of these verses, that will show you that God is not trying to save everyone. But in fact, all those verses teach is what the rest of the Scriptures teach, and that is that God has a specific will and a specific intention to save His people from their sins. When Jesus came to the world, you know what the angel told His mother? He said, Thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Yeah. Jesus understood His mission just that way. When He talked about it in John 10, here's what He said. He said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. My sheep, He said, hear my voice. I know them. They will not hear the voice of strangers, and they follow me. So the Lord Jesus Christ came with full intention in His mind to save His sheep, to save His people from their sin. Paul said it a different way in Ephesians chapter 5. He said Christ gave Himself for His church. And so you see terminology, brother, that makes it clear that we have to explain 1 Timothy 2:4 in a different way than most people think of it, or we got direct contradictions. Because in some places the Bible is very clear that Christ came to save His people, and in other places it appears that He intends to save everybody. But just like what we believe is, if you study those verses that Arminian Jews, like John 3:16, 1 Timothy 2:4, etc., we believe that there's clearly evidence in the text and in the context that will disprove that Arminian interpretation. Now we also believe there's another way, and we spent some time looking at the context of 1 Timothy 2:4, so I won't go back there. But I will say this. We said there are contextual reasons for believing that 1 Timothy 2:4 does not teach an Arminian interpretation, that 1 Timothy 2:4 does not believe that God, does not teach that God has a will to save everybody. But we believe there's also doctrinal reasons. In other words, there are clear major doctrines that teach that it's not God's intention to save the whole world. And when you combine these two together, the textual and contextual reasons and the doctrinal reasons, when you put those together, they form a formidable phalanx against the Arminian interpretation. That is to say, those things together, the textual, contextual, and doctrinal reasons, form a solid front, if you will, to overturn the Arminian interpretation. They together, their cumulative effect is that they will not admit an Arminian interpretation. Now, we've looked at the textual, we've looked at the contextual. I'll just give you one that we hadn't even looked at yet. That's 2 Timothy 3:9. Did you notice what it said? God, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but He's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Long-suffering to usward, not willing that any of us should perish. The usward defines the fact that that fact that God's not slack in His promise, it's His promise to usward, not His promise to the whole world. And if you go back even further and begin at the very first of that book, you read 2 Peter 1:1 and following, you'll see who that book was written to. It's to the elect people of God. And then the chosen ones of God, the chosen generation, the royal priesthood. Everything about 2 Peter shows you that it's limited to the believers. If you go back and look at that good enough. What I'm saying, there's always textual reasons and evidence to prove that the Arminian interpretation is not the right interpretation. Now, having said that, we've gone on to look at the doctrinal reasons why we believe 1 Timothy 2:4 does not teach it's God's will to save every man. Now, the first doctrine that we wanted to consider, and we're going to name about four of those, we said that the doctrine of election is contrary to the Arminian interpretation. The doctrine of election, if thoroughly considered, will disprove this idea that God has a will to save every man. Now listen intently and listen as carefully as you can about what I'm saying. The doctrine of election, thoroughly understood, scripturally explained, will show that 1 Timothy 2:4 does not teach us that God has a will to save every man. Because the doctrine of election is that God has a will to save a certain number of men. Certain particular men. Not all men, but some certain men. So the doctrine of election, properly understood, will disprove the Arminian interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4. Then the doctrine of reprobation. If there's any doctrine that would disprove the Arminian interpretation, the doctrine of reprobation will certainly do that. Now the doctrine of reprobation is the flip side to the doctrine of election. Those two stand and fall together. If you accept the doctrine of election, you must accept the doctrine of reprobation. Because to choose some means not to choose others. To choose some out of the mass of mankind means that you leave some others in the mass of mankind. So the doctrine of reprobation, what is that doctrine? It's the doctrine that God has passed by some men and not chosen them to salvation. So if you, again, if you thoroughly study the doctrine of reprobation, and if you scripturally examine the verses that teach reprobation, that will prove to you that it's not God's will to save every man, because God has a will not to save some particular man. And some of them are even named in the scriptures for us. Then the doctrine of particular redemption. If you study the doctrine of particular redemption, how that Jesus Christ was sent into the world to save His people from their sin, how that the sins of His people were laid on Him, and that He died for their sins, and He put their sins away. Well, if He died for them in their place as their substitute and put their sins away, then He didn't die for anybody else's sins. Therefore, all of those that are not elected, for whose sins He did not die, in whose place He did not die, and for whose sins He has made no satisfaction, their sins are still on them, and they will be judged accordingly for those sins. So the doctrine of particular redemption proves that it's not the will of God to save every man. And then to go a little bit further, if you look at the doctrine of irresistible grace or effectual calling, God never intended to call all people to Himself. When we look at those verses that deal with effectual calling, we see that that calling is limited to a certain number of people. For example, in the book of Romans chapter 8, read this verse. Book of Romans chapter 8. For we know that all things work together for good. To who? Verse 28. We know that all things work together for good. Well, for good to who? All things work together for good to them that love God. Yea, he goes even further to explain who these people are that love God. All things work together for good to them that love God, that is, those who are called according to his purpose. The people that love God, brethren, that ever love God, that truly love God, that really love God, are those who have been effectually called of God by God the Holy Ghost. Now, we know that the word calling sometimes in the Scripture means an invitation. Many are called. There is an external invitation just by the fact that we preach the gospel, by the fact that we exist in our lives. Our good works do show forth our grace, we hope, and also they bring glory to God. Those things exert an external calling, if you will. And certainly the preaching of the gospel has an external invitation and calling. That invitation, that external calling, is never effectual unless God the Holy Ghost makes it effectual. So there's an external calling, there's an internal calling, and the difference between the two is God making one effectual to the elect. Now, it says here that those who ever really have love of God in their hearts are those who are called of God according to his purpose. Now, the effectual calling then is of a certain number of people. Effectual calling applies to those who are called according to God's purpose. He has a purpose to call some particular individuals. And who are these individuals? Verse 29, he goes on to explain the latter part. Who are called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. In both these places, you'll see on the one hand, calling proceeds from the purpose of God. Or calling proceeds from the predestination of God. So those who are predestinated are the ones who are called. Those who are elected are the ones who are called. That is to say, calling is limited to a certain number of people. So election, reprobation, particular redemption, effectual calling, all have reference to a certain particular number of people. And if we see that, brethren, we'll see how that those doctrines will disprove the Arminian interpretation of 1 Timothy 2:4. Now, for some people, I hate to even mention this, but this is a fact. If our age is... if this age today is recognized by anything, it's not recognized by its rationality, it's recognized by its irrationality. People today don't think rationally. So, I would say that if you prove those doctrines, election, reprobation, particular redemption, effectual calling, you would logically and rationally have to come to the fact that God doesn't intend to save all men. But since there are people out there in the world, brethren, who don't think rationally, you could prove those doctrines and they still wouldn't believe it. In fact, let me read you a statement here. And this is why. The difficulties we feel with regard to predestination are not difficulties with the Word of God. The Word of God is full of predestination. Because the Word of God is full of God. And when we say God, we mean God. God in all that God is. And when we say that, we have said predestination. Our difficulties with predestination arise, no doubt, from our unwillingness to acknowledge ourselves to be wholly at the disposal of another. Can I say that again? Our difficulties with predestination and election, reprobation, and so forth arise from the fact of our unwillingness to acknowledge ourselves to be wholly at the disposal of another. We wish to be at our own disposal. We wish to belong to ourselves. And we resent belonging, especially belonging absolutely to anybody else, even if it is God. We do not wish to be controlled. Or rather, to speak more accurately, we will not admit to being controlled. But I say it that is more accurate to say it that way, that we will not admit to being controlled, but we are controlled whether we will admit it are not. That's what B.B. Warfield said about predestination. Our difficulty is not with the Word. It's not the fact that the Bible teaches. It's the fact that we don't want to admit it. It's the fact that our rebellious, fallen nature, our sinful heart revolts against the idea that God owns us. And that God is absolutely independent and we are totally dependent. And so, brethren, when we look at this approach, we're trying to point out how that 1 Timothy 2:4 doesn't teach that God has a will to save all men. When, as we're trying to approach this, what we're trying to do is help younger brethren in our church, help people see that there's a reason why we believe the doctrines of grace. There's a reason why we don't believe in Arminianism. There's a reason why we don't believe what the vast majority, apparently, of professing Arminians or professing Christians do believe. I think I'm safe when I say that the vast majority of professing Christians in the world believe Arminianism. That is, they believe God loves everybody, has a will to save everybody, sent Jesus in the world to die for everybody, and that everybody has the opportunity to be saved. Well, we don't believe that. And our forefathers, who were like us, didn't believe that. We believe there's evidence in the Word of God that teaches contrary to that view. Now, what we're saying is, we started, first of all, then, to look at the doctrine of election. If you thoroughly study the doctrine of election, if you study the words elect, election, elected, predestinated, predestination, foreordained, ordained, determined, if you look at those words that have that spring out of this, you will see, brethren, that the Bible is full. Some 360 times the statement is made about what God has ordained to do. Now, I want you to go back with me, and what we want to start off by saying is, there are several points we want to make about the doctrine of election. Several points. We want to focus now just on the doctrine of election for a moment. We want to talk about, as we said before, the evidence for election. That's the first point I want to make, the evidence for election. Because if there's no evidence for the doctrine of election in the Bible, then it doesn't matter who believes it. If it's not in the Bible, it ought to be discarded. If it's not in the Bible, it ought to be rejected. If it's not in the Bible, then those who profess the Bible as their final rule of faith and practice don't have any business believing it. And so what I'm saying is, we want to look at the evidence for election and see that there is soundly evidence for the doctrine of election. Then we want to proceed to go a little bit further. We want to talk about an explanation for the doctrine of election. What do we mean by the doctrine of election? And then thirdly, we want to try to look at the excellencies or the characteristics of election. Now, what are those characteristics of the doctrine of election? Then we want to try to look at the effects. There are both inward effects in a child of God's life, and there are also outward effects in the life of a child of God. We'll look at the effects of election. And then we want to look at the ends that God has in mind. We probably could put this at the first, the ends, the objectives, the purpose that God has in mind by choosing some people to salvation. God has a purpose. In fact, the book of Romans, we're going to see, mentions the purpose of God according to election. God has an end, an objective, and a purpose in electing some people. What are those objectives? Well, he has an ultimate purpose, and he has subordinate purposes. Now, we like to think that his ultimate purpose is making us happy and saving us, but that's not God's ultimate purpose. God's ultimate purpose is to glorify his own name. God has made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for a day of evil. And in fact, we read in the book of Ephesians that everything was done to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so, brethren, God has the ultimate purpose of everything. Everything that exists, exists for one ultimate purpose, to glorify God. But then there are subordinate purposes that God also has in mind. That is, they are subordinate purposes that contribute to the ultimate purpose. Like, for instance, saving his people from their sins is a subordinate end, a subordinate purpose, but it has as an end in itself to glorify God. God saves us. That's something, it's kind of a side effect, if you will, of God glorifying his name. And so, his glory shall be great in thy salvation. God is glorified in the salvation of his people. Or, we should let our light shine before men that they may see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. Our life as a Christian is a means of glorifying God. So salvation is an end, but it's a subordinate end to the much greater end of glorifying God. So their ends and objectives, those things need to be understood, and the relationship between those things needs to be understood. But then finally, probably what we'll do is we'll talk about, there are other things that we could talk about, but we'll probably end up talking about some of the common objections that people throw up about election. Election can't be true. If that were true, it'd make God a respecter of persons. If God chooses some and doesn't choose everybody, that means God's a respecter of persons. We want to take that argument up. If God has elected some people, then that's contrary to whosoever will. So that can't be true. If God has elected some people, then why do we need to preach? You don't even need to preach. A lot of antinomians come to that conclusion. Since God has predestinated all things, and God has elected people to be saved, I don't have to do anything. I can just sit down and go and do nothing, or I can do whatever I want to. His will is going to be done irregardless. There's no need for preaching or evangelism then. Well, is that true? We want to take up that objection. Then another thing is, if the doctrine of election were true, it would completely destroy the spirit of evangelism, the spirit of missions, and the spirit of preaching altogether. It would destroy, in other words, practical evangelism. Is that true? We want to consider that. Then another thing is, if the doctrine of election is true, or if the doctrine of election is something you believe, we can't have that because it'll make everybody unconcerned. If God's will is going to be done, then why be concerned about it? So, it would kill all practical concern. Another thing is, if election were true, it would be detrimental to all practical holiness. Good works would be unimportant. If you're not saved by good works, then they can't be important. Well, we won't take up that argument. Another thing is, some people have the idea that, and we'll mention this for sure in Romans 9, if you admit the doctrine of election, then that means that God is unfair and unkind and unrighteous. We won't take up those arguments. So there are some common objections that we want to consider. So now you know where we're going to try to head as fast as we can. So let me go back now to where we were and say this. Evidence for election. When some people hear about the doctrine of election, they say it can't be true because I've never heard it. I've been going to church all my life and I've never heard it. I've attended lots of different churches and I've never heard it. Or I've attended this one church 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. And I've never heard of the doctrine of election, therefore it can't possibly be true because I've never heard it preached in the churches where I've been. I understand that because that's my background. That's where I came from. But really, when you think about it and when you study it, that is based upon an assumption. It's based upon the assumption, brethren, it's based upon the assumption that you didn't hear it. It ain't never been preached. If people say it can't be true, I've never heard it, therefore it's got to be something brand new. That's based on the assumption that you think it's never been preached. Or that if it was preached, it was an error. There's some assumptions behind that idea, in other words, that it can't be true because I've never heard it. But brethren, assumptions like that are very naive and they're uninformed. And here's why. It's naive in the sense that you have never considered the fact of the repercussions and the effects and the outworking of man's fallen nature. Because man is fallen, because man is hateful and hating one another, because the natural mind and heart is at enmity against God, then God's truth has always been under attack. There has been the constant assault against truth from the very first. Jesus said he was a liar, talking of Satan, from the beginning. God's truth from the very beginning of the Bible has been under assault. And it has not only been under assault, but it has been denied since the very beginning. Yea, hath God said, ye, God doth know that you shall not die, but in fact you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. It has not only been doubted, it has been flat out denied to be true, the truth of God's word. Well, if it's been that way since the beginning, should we be surprised that today, in the 21st century, there are people out there who doubt or deny truth? You got to be pretty naive, don't you see, about man's fallen nature. You're not recognizing the fact that in the hearts of men, there is ever-present hatred and enmity against God and against his word. Therefore, you ought rather to expect the truth to be under attack. Another thing, I say again that such an idea is not only naive, it's uninformed. For you have surely never considered the record of church history. For the record of church history proves, brethren, the record of church history proves that from the very first century, the truth has been under attack. I mean, what are all those people that went about contradicting the Lord Jesus Christ? What about all those men that went about contradicting and denying and blaspheming everything Paul said? But you had people who denied the truth right from the get-go. And the history of the churches, if you just study the record, not infallible record of history, but if you just study the normal record of church history, you will see that is the record is there for all to see that the truth has always been under assault. It's always had people cast doubt against it. It's always been denied. And that along with that ever-present decline toward error, there has had to be the ever-present constant battle to preserve the truth from error. Just because you've never heard it don't mean it ain't true. And it don't mean, brethren, because it ain't been preached in your church, that it hadn't been preached in some churches. So what is the evidence? What is the evidence for the doctrine of election? Now, we said that evidence can be looked at three ways. There's evidence in the writings of professing Christians. If you look at the writing of those Christian groups which profess to believe the Bible. Now, there's a lot of Christian groups that don't. A lot of professing Christians who don't believe the Bible. But if you look at the writings of some of the older major Christian groups, especially since the Reformation period, who've put in writing what they believe about the Bible, about the doctrine of salvation, you will see that whether the Anglicans, you will see in the congregations, you will see in the Presbyterians, you'll see in the various Reform groups, German Reform, Dutch Reform, Swiss Reform, if you look at the different Reform, Netherlands Reform, if you look at those different groups, if you look among the Baptists, you will see that these people in their early confessions, especially up to and through the 19th century, they all had statements in them about the doctrine of election. And so for at least, brethren, at least the last 400 years, those who profess faith, I mean real faith, in an inspired and inerrant Bible, they have had in their confessions of faith, along with that statement of inspiration, statements about the doctrine of election and reprobation and particular redemption and effectual calling. You'll find these doctrines in their writings. Now, we talked about this just to give you a little bit of evidence, and I want to give you these writings first, the writings of men, not because we think they're the most authoritative. I just want to give them to get them out of the way, just to prove a point, that we may not have heard it, but our forefathers believed it, and our forefathers wrote about it, and our forefathers declared it. Now, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, in their Westminster Confession of Faith, 1647, Chapter 3, Article 3, by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life. And others are foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men that are thus predestinated and foreordained, they are particularly and unchangeably designed. And their number is so certain and so definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. The number of the elect cannot be increased. The number of the reprobate cannot be increased. The number of the elect cannot be diminished. The number of the reprobate cannot be diminished. They're fixed. Now, he says again, that's in Article 3, Article 4, Article 6 says, and God hath, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he also by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereto. God not only appoints and elects his people to be saved, but he appoints all of the things they need to get them saved. That's what they're saying. Now, last article, Article 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy as it pleaseth him for the glory of his sovereign power over creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and to wrath for their sins to the praise of his glorious justice. That's the doctrine of reprobation. And that's in Chapter 3, Articles 1 to 7, if you want to read that. Now, I take two Baptist confessions. We could take three, but the third one would be the same as the second one. In the First London Confession of 1644, if you look at Article 3, it says that God hath decreed in himself from everlasting, touching all things. He hath decreed in himself from everlasting, touching all things, effectually to work and dispose them according to the counsel of his own will. That is God's decree. That's God's eternal purpose. That's his eternal counsel. That's his predestination of all things, okay? But along with that, and as part of that general predestination, there is a particular predestination. God had in Christ, touching the creature man, God had in Christ before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will, foreordained some men to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace, leaving the rest in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of his justice. So here you have both general and particular predestination. By the way, election is just the special application of predestination to man. God predestinates or determines the end of all things. But election is his special predetermination of salvation to the elect. So it's a special application of general predestination. Now, you can go on to the second London Confession of Faith, the 1677-1689. It's a larger confession. And if you look at chapter 3 on the decree of God, I won't read all of this, I'll just read one part. This is chapter 3, article 3. By the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestinated to foreordain to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of his grace. That is, the elect. Others, the reprobate, being left act in their sin to their just condemnation to the praise of the glory of his justice. That's article 3, chapter 3, article 3. And so, you can go on, there's 7 articles of that, but I'm not going to read it now. That's the first and second London Confession of Faith, 1644-1689. But how about this? The first Baptist confession recognized in the United States was the Philadelphia Confession of 1742, printed by Ben Franklin in his print shop. And it's the same as that second London Confession of Faith to the iota, except that the Philadelphia has 2 articles added to it at the end about the church, about baptism. And so it's exactly the same, though. And then you'll find later on in the second, that's in Philadelphia Association, their confession, 1742. You'll look at later on in 1751, the second Baptist Association in the United States, the Charleston Association, also adopted the same confession of faith. So the first 2 associations in America had these same confessions of faith. And the Presbyterians in the United States also adopted this Westminster Confession of Faith. What I'm simply saying is, brethren, if you want to trace this out, you will find that the evidence, the historical evidence, is on the table. That, brethren, our forefathers as Baptists or Presbyterian, if they were Reformed people, if they were Calvinistic, Bible-believing people, they all believed in the doctrine of election. So I say that there are 3 sources of evidence. My studies at least show me that there are at least 3 general, obvious, clearly identifiable sources of evidence for the doctrine of election. 1, the writings of men who believe the Bible, professing Christian groups who believe the Bible and who have professed to be doctrines of grace people. They all say they believe in election. Their confessions, even their catechisms that they use to teach children, have the doctrine of election, reprobation in them. So, this doesn't tell us what election is. It doesn't describe the nature of election, but it tells us and gives us at least an inclination that our forefathers believed it. And it tells us something else. It tells us that if we today believe the doctrine of election, we're not off at a tangent. We're not off on the side somewhere. We haven't lost our mind. We haven't dropped off the edge of the earth. We believe the same thing our forefathers believed when this country got started. So what it shows is it gives us some evidence that those people who believe in the doctrine of election, though others today out there beyond that door may think we're out of our mind, the fact of the matter is that the largest non-Catholic professing Baptist group in the world had this same confession of faith that they basically adhered to before they adopted the New Hampshire Confession of Faith in 1832. But today they don't hold it, except for a certain group. Now my point is then, brethren, is that there's evidence for the doctrine of election. But secondly, and more importantly, for those who believe the Bible, the most important evidence for the doctrine of election is in the Word of God. So all I've tried to do this last week, and I won't go into all of them, but I will say this. There is evidence, brethren, on the surface of the Scriptures. If you take and you look through your Bible, you will find, brethren, that there is more than enough evidence for the doctrine of election right on the surface of the Bible. There is evidence in the Word of God. If you just look at Scripture verses, if you look at the words of the Scripture verses, you'll see that in the words of God, there is evidence for election. Some kind of election. Then if you look at the ways of God, if you look at the way God has dealt with men, start at the very first of your Bible and come through the Bible. If you look at the way that God has dealt with men, treated with men, talked with men, and dealt with them down through the ages, you will find evidence for election. Now, we spent some time going over this. If you go to Genesis 4, God had respect under the offering of Abel. And he accepted his offering. He had no respect for Cain and his offering. Here you see God's distinguishing grace in the way he dealt with Abel over Cain. If you go to the 6th chapter of the book of Genesis, you'll find that of all the people on the earth prior to the flood, Noah only, Genesis 6, 5 through 9, Noah only found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Out of the whole world of the ungodly, Scripture says Noah only found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's God's discriminating grace with Noah. You come a little bit further on down, brethren, you see the same thing in the book of Genesis chapter, the latter verses, beginning verse 26, I believe it is, of Genesis 11, 26, going on to the 12th chapter. You'll see what? There was a man who lived in Ur of Chaldees named Terah. And he had at least two sons that are mentioned by name, Abram and Nahor. Nahor the elder, Abram the younger. Well, God had respect, if you will, and God chose Abram to be the father of the Hebrews, to be the father of all them that believe, and God called the younger son out of the Ur of the Chaldees and brought him to the promised land and gave him that land for an inheritance and made him the progenitor of the race through which God's son would come. He didn't have respect to the older brother. He had respect to the younger brother, Abram. When you come a little bit further, Genesis chapter 21, God had respect to the younger son of Abram, Isaac, and not Esau. He had respect to the son of promise. He chose the son of promise. And we see that, brethren, right here in this book. Paul uses that as an illustration. In Romans chapter 9, he uses that very thing as an illustration. Beginning in verse 6 of the 9th chapter. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel who are Israel. Not everybody that's an Israelite is a true Israelite. Not everybody that's in Israel, that is Israel according to the flesh, not all of them are the sons of God. It's only the sons of promise, the spiritual sons. And neither, he said, verse 7, because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are accounted for the seed. For this is the word of the promise, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. The promise of God was to Isaac. And so Isaac was chosen over Esau, his older brother. Now, if you go on a little bit further, brethren, we can read that beginning in Genesis. And we can read that beginning chapter 22 and following. But if you can go on over to chapter 27 and following, and you'll find out that, brethren, that with regard to Isaac, Isaac's wife, Rebekah, would conceive and bear two sons, Jacob and Esau, of the same father, of the same mother, in the same womb at the same time. And the children having not yet been born, neither having done good or evil, it was said to the mother before they were born, the elder shall serve the younger. God chose the younger again and made him the one through whom the seed would come. Jacob was chosen and not Esau. Then Jacob would have 12 sons. And of the 12 sons, only Joseph was loved more and blessed more and given a double portion and exalted above his brethren and set on the throne of Egypt. And out of his line, Ephraim would be the one through whom the promised seed would come and not Manasseh the older. So you find both in the sons of Isaac and in the sons of Jacob and in the sons of Joseph, you find the same thing over and over again. God had respect to one. He chose one, not the other. And I'm saying, brethren, you can go on down through the Scriptures. We've just been talking about the book of Genesis. You'll see the same thing. Jesse had 11 sons. Only David, the youngest, was chosen to be the king of Israel and a man after God's own heart. We could go on and mention other things. Of all the nations of the earth, You remember this in Paint's book, how he mentioned it? God didn't choose the more intelligent, apparently, and the wiser and the more learned Egyptians. He didn't choose the more ancient Chaldeans. He didn't choose the more numerous Chinese. He chose Israel to be his nation of all the nations of the earth. You only, he said, have I known. In other words, if you study in the vast expanse of the Scripture, if you study the panorama that the Bible paints from Genesis to Revelation, you will see that the elective purpose of God is something that's right there on the surface, and it's not to be gainsaid if we're honest. If we're honest with the Scriptures. I know not how anybody can read the Scriptures and not see, brethren, that that's the way. Jesus. People say, well, surely Jesus, he's different than God the Father. A lot of people like to pit the Son against the Father. But if you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you see him doing the same thing. Out of all the people that follow him, he chose 12 apostles. And out of the 12, 11 of them were true sons of God, but one of them was a son of the devil. And better off he'd not been born. And then when Christ was out about his work, Christ, brethren, didn't heal everybody, because even though it may imply that he heals everybody in Matthew chapter 4, when you read John 5 and other places, you'll find that when Christ came to the pool of Bethesda, great multitude of impotent folk there, but Christ only healed one, the man that had an infirmity for 38 years. In other words, discriminating grace of God. And Jesus himself said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that you should go forth and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, John 15, 16. Christ is quite clear, brethren, about the fact of this doctrine of election. In the ways of God, I think it can't be gainsaid. In the ways God has dealt with men. Now, we could just continue that, brethren. Literally, if you look for all the evidence for the doctrines of either general or particular special predestination in the Bible, as you go through the Bibles, whether you're looking at the historical books or you're looking in the what they call the wisdom literature, the poetical books, whether you're looking at the prophetical books, whether you're looking at the synoptic gospels or the gospel of John, or whether you're looking at the epistles of the Paul or epistles of Peter, or whether you're looking at the apocalypse and the revelation epistles of John, they all present this fact. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And he does according to his will in the armies of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what doest thou? He setteth up one, he taketh down another. Promotion cometh not from the east nor from the west, but God setteth up one and taketh down another. By me, he said, kings rule and judges decrees. Brethren, if the Bible presents anything, it presents God as head above all. Well, that's what the doctrine of election is. God exercising that sovereignty. Now, there's evidence, brethren, for the Bible doctrine of election, not only in the ways of God, but in the Word of God. Now, we talked about this last week, and so, in fact, we may have talked about the last 2 weeks. But just to give you an example, Psalm 65:4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and whom thou causest to approach unto thee. A lot of people say because we believe the doctrine of election, we don't believe in a man having a will. We don't believe in a man making a decision. We don't believe in a man repenting. We don't believe in a man believing. We believe all those things. But what we believe is they don't come from the man. The willing comes from God. He will make us willing in the day of his power. The loving of Christ comes from God. Jesus said, if God were your Father, you would love me. And what did we see a while ago? All things work together for good to them that love God, who are called according to his purpose. That's the only people that do love God. The love of God comes from his eternal purpose. Faith, repentance. Christ has been exalted to give repentance. Repentance is granted unto the Gentiles. Rather, repentance is a gift of God as sure as faith is a gift of God. Unto you it's given on behalf of Christ to believe. And so, brethren, we believe in willing, we believe in loving, we believe in deciding, we believe in choosing. Well, we believe that the reason a man does that is because of this eternal, elective, discriminating purpose of God behind history, which is worked out in time. We believe the evidence for that is in the Word of God. Genesis 65:4. I don't need to tell you about Matthew 20:16, Matthew 22:14. Many are called. Few are chosen. Few. There are some chosen. Whoever, whatever else we may say about it, there are some chosen. Furthermore, brethren, if you go over that Jesus said in Matthew 24, 22, 24, and 31. He mentions the elect's sake, talking about the end times, that for the elect's sake, those days should be shortened, while forces are abroad that if it were possible would deceive the very elect. But then he mentions something interesting in Mark 13, 20. He mentions the same thing, that for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen, those days shall be shortened. Here you have two statements about the same people in Mark 13, 20. For the elect's sake whom he hath chosen. Now we know that this chosen business is what makes you an elect. He ties them together in Mark 13, 20. But then you could go on even further, brethren. You could read, if you want to, the book of John. I don't need to tell you all about the book of John. There are statements there that teach the doctrine of election without even using the doctrine of election. We'll get into this later when we explain the doctrine of election. But for example, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Well, who are those that are given to him? The elect. John 17, thine they were, and thou gavest them unto me. The men that were given to Christ, they are the elect. And he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That's John 6. That's talking about election and effectual calling. When you come on over a little bit further, brethren, to John chapter 17, that whole chapter is all about Christ praying for the people that God gave him out of the world. If you come to the book of Acts, what do you find there? When Paul was preaching in Antioch, we find that everyone that was ordained to eternal life, after they heard Paul preach, all that were ordained to eternal life believed. Here we see that being ordained to eternal life is what causes you to believe. So there's a connection between those things. There are effects to those things. But that being ordained to eternal life, same thing as election. Go on down, brethren, even further. In the book of Romans, Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. I just read this one passage that I was going to read today and skip right over it. Romans 11, 5 through 17. He said, there is at this present time also a remnant according to the election of grace. There is at this present time. There was not only a remnant that God saved out of the Babylonian bondage. There was not only a remnant that God brought back to Israel and established religion again. There was not only a remnant that faithfully served him. There was not only a remnant in Elijah's day who did not bow the knee to Baal. But there is at this present time also, Paul said, a remnant of real children of God, a remnant according to the election of grace. That remnant, brethren, is those who are chosen of grace. And there you have election and of grace in the same statement. Romans 11, 5 through 7. Now, you also find about the reprobate there. The election obtained salvation, verse 7, and the rest were blinded. Election and reprobation in the same passage, Romans 11, 7. We could just go on and on. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 to 31. You see your calling, brethren, how that not many mighty are called, are chosen. Not many rich. But in fact, God has chosen the things that are not, he said. Chosen the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are. There's election right there. You go a little bit further, brethren, over the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this passage of Scripture, brethren. And we're skipping passages, by the way. I'm just trying to hit the ones that are the most obvious and the most plain. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, he said, with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Here's election in Ephesians 1, verse 4. You go a little bit further, brethren, you can see the same thing. Not only in Ephesians chapter 4, you can see the same thing in the book of Colossians. Listen to this passage of Scripture. We mentioned this. Colossians 3, verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God. Now we not only know that election's of grace, but now we know this election is of God. It's God that does the electing. And that's a very important point. In fact, we're going to see it a little bit later on over here in 1 Thessalonians, very next book, where he talks about the election of God. But right here he says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Here, brethren, we see election tied immediately to certain graces in the soul. This is probably one of those areas that is most needed to be talked about right here. The immediate, irrevocable, unchangeable connection between election and grace in men's lives. grace that shows up in our lives. If we're chosen of God, brethren, God did the choosing, and He did the choosing with a purpose in mind. And He shall not fail. Well, He chose us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Then how are we going to be in the image of His Son if we're hateful, and we're not forgiving, and we're not forbearing, and we're the contrary of all these things here He's talking about? Election will lead us and make us and constrain us to be like those things. Why? Because election sends the Spirit of God into our hearts that brings about these gifts. No, we are so far from believing that election leads to antinomianism. We are exactly the opposite. We believe that election leads to holiness. So when we examine ourselves, Paul said, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith, how the Christ Jesus is in you, except you be reprobate. In other words, God's people will have Christ in them. It's the reprobate that don't have Christ in them. These are serious issues, brethren. For every professing child of God, for every professing church member, we ought to examine ourselves and give diligence, Peter said, to make our calling and our election sure. So, I'll just skip from that right there. One more passage, and now on this point I'll quit. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Your election of God. For our gospel came not to you in word only, 1 Thessalonians 1, 4 and 5, but in power, in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, and you became followers of us. Brethren, knowing your election of God, there's a lot of myths. This verse right here dispels, properly understood, dispels a lot of myth. Why, if you're elected, and you're elected before the foundation of the world, and it's a secret decree of God, you can't ever know it. Paul wasn't of that mind, was he? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. You can know it. But how do you know it? Not by going back and reading the decrees, but by looking for the effects of the decrees, the consequences of the decrees, the outworking of the decrees in your life, and particularly what outworking? Knowing your election of God, how that our gospel came not to you in word only. It didn't just go sailing between your ears, but it came to you in power, it came to you in the Holy Ghost, and it came to you in much assurance, and we became followers. He said, you became followers of us and of the Lord. If we are elected, we are elected to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. That means a disciple. So this business of baptism, and this business of church membership, and this business of not being just bobbing around out there in the world, we've been called to a specific order and a congregation and a church worship service that God has ordained, and He intends His people to be parts of it. That's how we know, brethren, if the effects show up in our life, we know our name's written in the book, Lamb's Book of Life. If the effects don't show up, we have reason to question whether our name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is how we know all these verses need to be looked at. In the book of 2 Peter, Peter said in chapter 1, verse 10, and I'm skipping a bunch of them, but I'm going to do it on purpose. 2 Peter chapter 1. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and your election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Now, brethren, you can not only know your election, you can make your election sure and your calling sure. You're not going to make it any more sure with God. You're not going to make your election more sure with God. Whatsoever God doeth, Ecclesiastes says, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, and nothing can be taken from it. He is of one mind, and who can turn him? And what his soul desireth, even that he doeth. You and I cannot make our election more sure with God. But we can make it more sure in our own minds. The foundation of God standeth sure already. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. He knows them. We can make it sure with ourselves. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And so, brethren, how do we do that? If you go on to read the rest of these passages, you'll see that he talks about exactly the ways and means by which this is done. But my point is just this. There are a lot of passages. If you read in Revelation 13, 8, and 17, 8, and 17, 14, and 21, 15, and 20, 15, and 21, 27, You'll see he talks about the Lamb's Book of Life and those whose names were written there before the foundation of the world. That's election. Now, I've given you evidence for election from three sources. Writings of men who believe the Bible in days gone by. Now, you may not profess to be a Baptist, but if you do, you got some Baptist forefathers. And I might mention the largest number of them in the past, the largest number of them, and you can prove this even by writers who don't agree with us. They will admit that the Calvinistic Baptists of the past were the largest, strongest, most active, and most predominant Baptists in this country. And in fact, at one time, it could be easily shown that two-thirds of colonial America, two-thirds, from Maine to Florida, in the early colonies, two-thirds of them were committed to the doctrines of grace. So, there's evidence, historical evidence, for our forefathers believing. Now, they could be wrong, but there's evidence out there that somebody believed in some kind of election. And then there's evidence for election of some kind in the ways of God. The way He's chosen some, not chosen others. And then there's evidence in the Word of God, just these verses that we've looked at, and there are a slew of verses, by the way, that we could look at. Like I said, there's some 360 verses if you look at the single words that all go about elect, elected, choose, chosen, predetermined, foreordained, ordained, determined, appointed. If you look at all those places they appear, you'll find there's some 360 verses that advocate some kind of election. Now, I want to hurry up and just try to get to this one point. Now, at least I think I've presented evidence for you, and you ought to be able to admit now that the Bible teaches some kind of election. That's all I'm trying to get you to see right now and decide in your mind that the Bible does teach some kind of election. Now, what kind of election does it teach? Well, that's why we have to move then from the evidence of election, we have to move to the excellencies of election. What's the characteristics of this election? Now, we started this last week just as we were ended on Sunday. And so I want to mention just a few of these. Just in closing, I want to mention a few of these. What kind of election is this? Well, there's the idea that the election we're talking about here is God voted for me, the devil voted against me, and I cast a deciding vote. That's the kind of election. God, He cast His vote for me. It's that kind of election. The devil cast his vote against me, and I cast my deciding vote, and that's so the election came out and I won. That's not what we mean at all. In fact, the devil does no electing. It's the devil's business to damn people. And we don't do any electing. That is, not initially. We don't do any choosing. If you go through the scripture verses that we've looked at, just some of the predominant ones. John 15, well, go back to Psalms if you want to. 65:4. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest. Whom you choose, whom God chooses. John 65:4. How about John 15:16? Jesus said, 13:18, He said, I know whom I have chosen. In 15:16, He said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. How about this? In the book, Brethren, that we looked at, we skip over some of these to the more plain and evident ones. That I think is undeniable. Book of Ephesians. We could look at 1 Corinthians where it talks about those whom God hath chosen, but I want to look at Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places, according as He hath chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Here's unmistakable. God hath chosen us. All right? If you wanted other evidence, what about the one we read over there where He said, put on as the elect of God, Colossians 3:12, bowels of mercies, etc., etc. The elect of God. It's an election that's of God. Or what about the one in 1 Thessalonians 1:4? Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Again, it's the election of God. And we can just go through. If you look at these verses, I think what you come up with, here's one characteristic. Here's one excellency of this doctrine of election. Here's one of the marks by which you can recognize biblical election, by which you can know what kind of election we're talking about. We're talking about the fact that it's God that does the choosing. It's divine. That's my point. The excellency of this election is it's divine. You know what this means? It means that before we were born, the children, being not yet born, neither having done good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger. Before we were born, before we were conceived, before our parents were born, before they were conceived, before the United States existed, before the Western world existed, before the globe was slung out into space, before anything was created, God decided whom He would save. And the only source, the original source, the most thorough source, the only grounded origin of election is to be found in God. Not in us, not in our works, not in our faith, not in our repentance. We'll address some of these issues later. But you'll just notice it's divine. It's of God. So whatever reason there is, brethren, for election arises out of the sovereign will and good pleasure of God. Now, Paul mentions that right here in Ephesians chapter 1. Listen. He says, according as he had, this is verse 4, according as he had chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, and every bit of it according to the good pleasure of his will. B.B. Warfield's right. The problem is not with the Bible. The problem is with us. It's that we don't want to belong to someone else. We don't want to be under somebody else's control. But I submit to you that there can't be anything in this world that is not under God's control. Otherwise, God ceases to be God because God is control. Brethren, it's divine. It's eternal. Did you notice what these verses said? He said, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. He says basically the same identical thing. Passages that we did not look at. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. From the beginning. He says over in the book of 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 9, God hath saved us, and God hath called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, his own eternal purpose and grace, which were given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. You read over the book of Revelation, he speaks of those whose names were written in the Lamb's book of life before the world began. Election, brethren, is eternal. And you know why it's eternal? Because it's God's election and God's eternal. God's election is eternal. It took place before we existed. Well, therefore, we know a lot of things about it. You know what else we can say about election in? Election is unconditional. It's free. It's sovereign. What do I mean by that? Because it's eternal, it took place before I existed. It took place before I believed. It took place before I did any good works. In other words, none of those things had any played any part in my election because my election was already done before I was ever brought into being. Furthermore, every one of those things that people think might be the cause of their election, that is to say their repentance, their good works, their faith, their turning to God, all of those things turn out not to be the causes of election, but the effects of election. You understand what I'm saying? They can't be the cause of election because they are the outcome of election. So election is unconditional. God paid no attention whatsoever to our faith or our good works or our holiness. But in fact, he says there in Ephesians that not only in the first chapter, but he also says in the second chapter, by the way, the same thing. If you'll turn back, you'll find our good works are not the cause of our ordination, but our ordination is the cause of our good works. He says in Ephesians 2, he said, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Good works show up because God's ordained them. Now, I'm going to close right there. We got lots and lots to cover, so I'm not going to try to get it anymore. But I will say this. In the light of the evidence that I've given you, why then would you not believe in election? Upon what basis can you not believe in election? In other words, brethren, for those who profess to believe the Bible, how will you deny the doctrine of election in the light of all this evidence? That'd be the first thing I'd say any man ought to consider, just in the light of this first point, the evidence that we've given. You have to consider that. Is it right, brethren? Is there any consistency at all to reject this revelation that God has given us in His Word about the doctrine of election? That's a point. But I'll tell you another point that's mighty interesting to think about this evidence of election. What do men gain by denying the doctrine of election? Now think about that just for a moment. In light of the evidence, in the light of what's out there, what can men possibly gain by denying the doctrine of election? In other words, if you're everybody that doesn't believe in the doctrines of grace basically is an Arminian. Now, there's a lot of people who deny that, and they get into all kinds of nuanced distinctions and so forth and so on. But basically, for those who believe, we know it's of works or it's of grace. So, we believe, brethren, if you don't believe in the doctrines of grace, that basically you have an Arminian approach. That is, if you're a professing Christian. Now, you might be a Buddhist or whatever, but you still believe in salvation by works. My point is, brethren, what do the people gain who profess Arminianism and deny the doctrines of grace? Does their system save any more people than our system saves? No. Because they too believe that in order to be saved, Christ has to die in their place. Well, that's exactly what we believe. They too believe that you have to repent and you have to believe. Well, that's exactly what we believe. Well, then what have they gained is my point. What have they gained by denying the doctrines of election? Their system does not save any more than our system. Of course, we don't believe their system saves anybody. But the point of it is, it doesn't. If you just look at those facts of what they look at, their system doesn't help them out. It doesn't advance their cause any more than ours. It doesn't save any more people than ours saves. It doesn't come up with any other ideas about what's involved in salvation. They believe in the new birth. We believe in the new birth. They believe in being born of the Holy Spirit. We believe in being born of the Holy Spirit. So what do they gain by their view? Does their Arminianism save any more than ours save? Let me ask you another question. Does salvation by our view, does Calvinism make salvation any more difficult than Arminianism? Does it make it any more difficult? And what I mean simply by that is this. Their view of salvation robs the people of God of a lot of comfort. I mean, it's kind of a cold comfort, brethren. To me, it's kind of a cold comfort to think that God never thought on me till one day I somehow gained His attention when I repented. But according to the doctrines of election, He had His heart set upon me before the foundation of the world. It's kind of a cold comfort, brethren, to know that I must do something to be saved, that I've got to win God's affections, that I've got to merit salvation from Him, almost pry it from Him by a certain number of conditions I had to fulfill. And even then, if you're an out-and-out Arminian, cold, you've got to hold out perfect unto the end and not fail, because if you die at the last out of God's will, you're a goner. You see what I'm saying? Calvinism does not make salvation any more difficult. Arminianism, brethren, puts up all kinds of obstacles and robs the people of God of all kinds of comfort. I mean, brethren, what a blessing to know that God said this. I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Eternal thoughts. Thoughts of peace and not of evil to give you an expected end. That's our God. What I'm saying is, brethren, it's a mighty comfort to know that God not only thought upon me, but made provision for me. He wrote, listen to this, He didn't just write the Bean last name, all the Beans in the world. If Butch is a child of God, he wrote Butch Bean's name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He wrote Richard Tackett's name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He wrote Leslie Kelly's name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, had his heart set upon me, and when Jesus came in, he said, I know my sheep and am known of mine. We believe that election is divine, and we believe, brethren, that election is unconditional, and we believe election is specific and particular. And we haven't got to all of them yet. We also believe many other things about it. This is why, brethren, there's evidence for the doctrine of election in the Bible. The foundation of God standeth sure, not in what I feel, because I can guarantee you if there's anything that's flighting and fickle, it's going to be your feelings. It's not going to be my doings, because there's unrighteousness in our best deeds. No, brethren, nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. O Lamb of God, I come. May the Lord give us grace to understand the doctrine of election. And as we do, we're going to see why this God never intended to save everybody. If he did, he would have. For he shall not fail or be discouraged. Isaiah 42:4. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Help us, Heavenly Father, to understand thy great word. In preface this morning, we pray, Father, thy sovereignty and thy mercy, thy greatness and thy goodness. Lord Jesus Christ, help us to see God. Help us to see thyself balanced in every way. Help us to understand thee, Lord, as you are presented in the Scriptures. Draw us, Lord, and we shall run after thee, we pray. In Jesus' name.